Well, if you brought your Bibles this morning, would you open them to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15? And if you're new with us this morning and you didn't bring a Bible, we have many complimentary Bibles we would love for you to have this morning. Would you just raise your hand and one of the greeters will bring you one of those Bibles so that you are able to follow along. That's one of the distinctives that we are very intentional about here at Cornerstone, is that we open the Word of God together because we want to hear from God. You're not interested in hearing from me, and I'm not interested in hearing from me. Okay, there's a hand up here in the front if we can have some more Bibles brought in. What I have to say to you, if it's disconnected from the Scriptures, is really of no value. The best it's going to be is self-help talk that you might watch on some goofy TV show. But we open our Bibles together because we want to hear from God. We believe that the Word of God is inerrant, that is, it's without error. It has authority over us, what we believe and how we should live. And it is sufficient for us. It is truth with a capital T. So, 1 Corinthians 15, if you are there, this is known as the resurrection chapter because more than any other chapter in the Scriptures, it exalts the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll just read the first 11 verses. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. The word gospel means good news. Specifically, what the apostle is speaking of here is the good news of Jesus Christ, or the good news of God concerning Jesus Christ. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is about Christ. But what is good about the good news? Well, you cannot understand that without first understanding the bad news. And we go back in our minds to the beginning of the Bible, where it didn't take long at all for bad news to enter the picture. God had created the universe. God had created the world. God had filled the world with all good things, including the pinnacle of his creation, man and woman, who were made in the image of God, made to have a relationship with God, made to glorify God, and together in the garden of God, the Garden of Eden, they walked with God in perfect harmony, perfect fellowship. But then an intruder came into the garden, the evil one, who then tempted Adam and Eve to operate on their own authority instead of under God's authority. And they sinned. They rebelled against God, and God's promised judgment began to come into the world through death. That death then spread to all men, the Bible says, because we are all somehow connected genetically to Adam. We're all descendants of the first man and the first woman. And so, as the sin nature spread throughout all generations, we find ourselves here this morning as sinners. But we are also sinners who are hearing the best news of all. So the bad news is that we are sinners and none of us escape this. And none of us escape on our own the judgment that comes as a result of being a sinner. But the good news is that God has provided the one and only way, by his grace, that you and I can be forgiven and saved and reconciled to God. That is the gospel. And so Paul begins in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you." He says it is of first importance. This is the message that is superior to every other message. The Apostle Paul had a narrow focus. His focus was on the good news. His focus was on the gospel. His focus was to announce to the world that God had now come in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, to save his people from their sins. And preaching this gospel was Paul's assignment from God. It was a simple assignment in that it was narrow and clear. It was a very difficult assignment because it was announcing the good news in the face of Satan, the one responsible for helping Adam and Eve to bring the bad news into the world. This morning I've been given the same assignment. But it's more than an assignment from God, it's also a privilege. It's a privilege to stand before you and preach to you the best news the world can ever hear. And in the passage that I just read to you, there are three truths that God wants you to understand and embrace. Three truths. Number one, the gospel is about salvation. The gospel is about salvation. Look at verses 1 through 3. He says, "I preach to you the gospel by which you are being what? Saved." Verse 2. It is by faith in the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, that you are being saved, Paul says. If you hold fast to the word that I preach to you. There's only one way to be saved, and that is to believe the good news concerning Jesus Christ. But you must hold fast to that. You must hold fast to the word that was preached to you. He says, unless you believed in vain. What does he mean, in vain? Well, it's possible to believe in Jesus and not believe in Jesus. It's possible to believe intellectually certain facts about this man who lived and walked on the earth 2,000 years ago. It's possible to believe the historical evidence that is there for his life, death, burial, and resurrection without actually believing in your heart that this is supposed to make a difference for you. That this is supposed to somehow impact your heart and your life and change forever your destiny, your eternal destiny. Hold to the gospel, Paul says, because through it you are being saved. There is salvation, the Bible says, in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. It is the name of Jesus. And Paul says, this is the gospel in which you stand. In other words, your standing before God is rooted in the gospel. Your standing before God, let's say your position as righteous or unrighteous, is rooted in the gospel or the Christ of the gospel. Paul says it this way in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. See, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation means you recognize that salvation is totally of God's grace and work and His work, not your works. And so you come to Him through grace, and that's where you stay. You stand in grace. It's not that now, okay, yes, Lord, I understand that to come to you I need grace, but now, from now until I see you, now I'm going to trust in my works. Now I'm going to trust in my own righteousness. Now I'm going to trust in my own spiritual performance. Paul says, no. Where you began is where you stand. You stand in the grace of God. And it is this gospel by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. So holding fast carries with it the idea of obedience. In other words, you're holding fast to the Word of God as that which now is your new authority. Before you come to Jesus for salvation, you are your own authority. What you think is your own authority. And yet when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, notice you come to Him as Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, which means He becomes your new master, which means now you have a new authority structure within which you must live, which is His Word. You hold fast to the Word. Clearly, there were members of the church in Corinth who needed to examine the genuineness of their faith. Otherwise, Paul would not have written this. It's easy, as sinners, for us to deceive ourselves. James, the half-brother of Jesus, warned us against this, that if we hear the Word of God and we don't respond to it in obedience, then we are actually deceiving ourselves. We're looking into the mirror and walking away as if we never even saw ourselves. Paul's concerned about that. He wants them to understand that the gospel is about salvation. For I delivered, verse 3, to you what is of first importance. This is the greatest, most important message of all. Why? Because it is the message that saves. And it is the message that Paul was commanded to preach. So that's the first truth that God wants you to understand and embrace this morning, that the gospel is about salvation. The gospel is about God taking the initiative to save sinners who, if given 10 trillion lifetimes, could never even begin to save themselves. But there's a second truth God wants you to understand and embrace, and that is that the gospel is about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the content of the gospel. See, the gospel is not a religious word that everybody has the right to define for themselves. It's already been defined by God. It's called God's gospel, and therefore, because it's God's gospel, guess who gets the right to define it? God does. So what is the content of the gospel? Well, there are three parts to the content. Christ died for sin, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again. Look at it. I delivered to you what is of first importance, and it's what I received, that Christ died for our sins, notice, in accordance with the Scriptures. So this was not a random death. Jesus didn't just come on the scene as a new plan. He is the fulfillment of the plan. The plan that's been in place from the beginning. In the garden when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, God then killed an animal. He shed blood and used the skins of that animal to clothe Adam and Eve of the shame of their nakedness. God did that for them. And then in the time of the Exodus, there was the provision of the Passover lamb, that spotless lamb that would be shed. Its blood would be shed and be sprinkled upon the doors of those who belong to the Lord. And they are saved. Jesus died for sin according to the Scriptures. And the Scriptures I read earlier from Isaiah 53, just one of many in the Old Testament that predict the death of the Messiah. And Peter then, in his first letter, affirms that truth when he says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God." So Jesus Christ died for sin and for sinners. And this was all according to the Scriptures. The second part of the content of this gospel is that he was buried. That he was buried, it says, and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures is assumed even here for this statement about his burial, because even as we read earlier in Isaiah 53, it was predicted that he would be buried in the grave of a rich man. And the New Testament confirms that. A man named Joseph of Arimathea, a believer in the Lord, offered his own personal gravesite to be used for the Son of God. And then that Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the grave on the third day. This, too, is in accordance with the Scriptures. So the apostle rested the confidence of his faith on the inerrant Word of God that predicted what Jesus Christ would do. That he would die for sins, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, and that he would raise from the dead. Even his resurrection is prophesied in the Old Testament. In Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Even the resurrection of Christ was predicted by the Old Testament. See, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ adhere to one another to form one unit concerning the content of the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the gospel contains three pieces of necessary content: Jesus' sin-atoning death, his burial, and his victorious resurrection. So none of those pieces can be discarded. If any of those three pieces is removed, then the gospel house collapses. Jesus died for sin according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again, all according to the scriptures. And if that's not enough, Paul goes on to cite multitudes of witnesses, most of whom are still alive as he is writing this letter. He mentions Cephas, another name for Peter. The Gospel of Luke tells us that the two disciples who spoke to the risen Christ as they were walking to Emmaus, says they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Peter, to Cephas, to Simon." He had several names. Appeared to the 12, not all 12 at once, since Judas was dead. Thomas was absent when the first time Jesus appeared, but the 12 refers to the designation of the disciples. He goes on to say, more than 500 believers at one time saw the resurrected Christ, most of whom are still alive. Some have fallen asleep, that is, some have died. James, this is probably the half-brother of Jesus. According to the Bible, Jesus had at least 4 brothers and 2 sisters. The 4 brothers are named, sisters is in plural. All the apostles, it says. And last of all, verse 8, Paul says, he appeared to me. He appeared to me as one untimely born, literally as one who is like a miscarried baby and unable to sustain life. There on the road to Damascus, when Paul, previously known as Saul, was persecuting the church, actually having Christians put to death. That's how much he hated the gospel. He hated Christians. He hated Jesus. Jesus appeared to him on that road, and he was converted. See, the gospel is about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Christ. Number 3, there's another truth Jesus wants you to understand and embrace this morning, and that is that the gospel is about God's grace. It's about God's grace toward sinners. Look at verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God," referring to what he was doing there in the book of Acts. "I'm not fit," he says. Not fit to be called an apostle. Later in 1 Timothy, he writes these words, "I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I formerly was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy." That's the testimony of every genuine believer in Jesus Christ. You get to the point and you recognize the only reason I am who I am is because of God's mercy, because of his grace. By the grace of God, verse 10, I am what I am. See, Paul, in his entirety, was a product of the grace of God. His grace did not prove vain, he says. Why? Because I then, having been transformed by grace, continued to live by grace and preach grace. The grace of God was with me, verse 10. And as a result of being empowered by that grace that is rooted in the gospel, he preached and many believed. So just as it was the good news concerning Christ which saved the Apostle Paul, so he believed with all of his heart that he must share that good news with others. He must preach that same gospel to others. And so this morning, I do the same to you. It is a great privilege to announce to you the good news of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He died on the cross for your sins. As the Lamb of God, your sins were placed upon Him, and on that cross, the Father turned His back upon the Son, and 3 hours of darkness came over the land because the holiness of God, the justice of God, was all being poured out upon sin. And Jesus endured it all. He absorbed your sin and guilt and my sin and guilt, and He was judged by God, punished, so that you and I would not have to. This is the grace of God. This is the good news that you must believe. The Bible makes it very clear. To be saved, you must come to God through faith in Jesus Christ as your sin-atoning Lord and Savior. You must repent, that is, turn away from sin and unbelief and turn to Jesus. That's faith. Because the Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's not a single one of us who does not deserve death physically and eternal death, separation from God for all of eternity. We all deserve that. But that's bad news. And I'm not here to announce bad news this morning. The good news, the wonderful news, is that your eternal future does not have to be that way. The Bible also says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the Bible says to you the same thing it says to me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And so, Father, I pray, take this wonderful, good news that is your news. We didn't make it up. You made it up. You made it reality. You announced it to the world. You proclaimed victory through the resurrection of Jesus. You made it crystal clear that now sinners like us can come to you through your Son, because He meant what He said on the cross. It is finished. The work of salvation is done. And now it is our business, our responsibility to turn from sin and unbelief and any sense of self-righteousness to Jesus, who has already done it all. And who lives, even today, to give life to those who will believe on His name. May the Holy Spirit so work in our hearts to apply these truths in a way that transforms each of us here today. Through Christ we pray. Amen.